also be thankful and mindful of that amazing work that you did on the cross for us, dying for our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, and Pastor Saeed, Lord, we pray for him as well. And we ask that you would do a miracle there. But in the meantime, we ask that many would come to salvation in those prisons there, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and take them out. Turn to the book of Job, chapter 24. And we're going to get into more suffering tonight. We're in the grind, aren't we? I mean, these are the dog days of Job's suffering. He's just really into it, going through those battles mentally, emotionally. We're seeing him try to grasp for understanding, trying to make sense, trying to find any sort of comfort that he can have anywhere, and he's not finding it. And so the discussion goes from, and you got to, when you think about this, think about also, this is when you go through trials, these are the battles that go on in your head, the discussions that he's having with his three miserable counselors. The discussions are, it first went from the three counselors wanting to be helpful and minister to him, and as soon as Job started expressing his feelings and his misery and his agony, and they started firing back, and just is basically, you did something wrong, that's why you're suffering. So that goes back and forth, and we get to a place where Job says, hey, I'm going to say something that's going to shock you. If you look around, wicked people, it doesn't seem like they suffer as much as godly people do. And then he says, just look around. Look at worldly people. You know, I don't know if you watch the Oscars or not, but those people seem like they have everything the world wants. They seem like, for the most part, they're happy. We know probably a lot of them deal with a lot of other problems and stuff, but they seem like, you know, they've got money, they got fame, they have respect in their communities, all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, that's his observation. He's like, wait a second. The godly people seem like they have a harder time than the ungodly people. So what's that all about? So he's putting that out there. And then he says, even the godly people, they suffer at the hand of God, as do ungodly people, that God is actually blessing them, and the reason they have what they have is because of the way God is working in their life. So just this mind-blowing stuff. And all the meanwhile, Job is absolutely at the bottom of the bottom of the barrel in sadness and misery, trying to work through a lot of these issues. So that brings us up to chapter 24. And then we're going to have communion tonight. So what I would like you to be thinking about is, as we go through this, just be praying about how the Lord is speaking to you and what He's speaking to you about specifically, that maybe that might be something He'd want you to share during the time of communion. So here we go again with Job. Chapter 24, Job's, it's his turn to speak. And here's his new thing that he's thinking about. He says, since the times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know Him see not His days? What he's saying is, and he sort of came to the conclusion last time, that the wicked, although it may seem like they're doing well now, they'll have their day. And that day may mean after they pass from this world. They may have a fantastic worldly life, but they'll have their day. And now he's saying, well, since God is outside of time, why can't the wicked people have their day so I can see them suffer, basically? He's saying the fairness, the justice, that I would live to see some equity in that the fact that I honor God with my life and I'm going through all this, wouldn't it be fair and right to see the suffering and the hardships of those who are wicked? That's what he's saying. And so he says in verse 2, he says, these wicked people, some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and they feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. He's just basically describing thieves and crooks and dishonest people, especially those people who take advantage of the disadvantaged people. He says in verse 5, he says, indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and they glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. And they are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Basically, these are the people that are being taken advantage of. And so he says, some even snatch the fatherless from the breast, and they take a pledge from the poor. So they're ripping off the disadvantaged. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls. They tread winepress, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not charge them with wrong. See, that's the thing that just is so hard for him to understand. He's observing this. And notice he's observing things happening in the country and things happening in the city. And he's seeing injustice. And of course, that's what it's like now, isn't it? I mean, you see businesses ripping people off, taking advantage of people, exploiting the poor. And yet they still seem to prosper. It seems like almost that's a way to be successful in the world. It's like a dog-eat-dog mentality. We come to the book of Revelation in chapter 18, and we have this whole description of the worldly system. And it's amazing to see what happens to it, to see how this all ends up. The Bible tells us how everything's going to end up. Basically, the earth is going to melt with a fervent heat. Not sure exactly what that is, but somehow the earth is going to melt. It's going to be on fire. It's going to be destroyed. But there's a description of that in Revelation chapter 18, and it talks about the people watching this happen, and they're watching the world system sink like a boat. And they're still having a hard time giving up, clinging on to this system. They're seeing their whole future dashed away. Everything that they've built their life on, that they've trusted in, everything that they found security in, just going right down the tubes. Isn't that interesting? That's why the Bible talks so much about not investing our life in this world, not finding security in things that so easily can be dashed away. And really, the Bible says that for the righteous, we have an everlasting foundation. And what is that? It's Jesus Christ, right? And when we build our life on that, on Jesus Christ, then we have this everlasting foundation. Our life is built on the rock. And that comes into play, and it's so important. Because no matter what happens outside of the Christian whose life is built on the rock is as solid as ever. What it says is that situations, circumstances, material things, situations that seem so important to us, those we're always going to be disappointed in the world. Did you know that? We're always going to be disappointed when we put any sort of abnormal attachment to anything that's not of God. We're always going to be disappointed. But the Bible says that the hope that we have in Christ doesn't disappoint. And so there's a certainty that a believer has. And that certainty is the certainty that we have in an unchangeable, immutable God who can't lie. And so part of what we see going on with Job is God freeing him from those attachments that he has to the world that we find as we're going through this. We didn't really know at first that he had those attachments, did we? Because he had a whole bunch of stuff, good family, good house, good business, everything you'd want from a worldly standpoint, but he totally loved the Lord. Now, that was pointed out. But he still had these things he was clinging to, and that's why he's suffering so much. You know, the more pain that we have when we go through situations is usually because of the greater attachment that we have to the things that God is trying to free us from. And the harder we hold on, the more it hurts. And what we don't see, what we don't know, a lot of times, is God's trying to take those attachments away from us so that we could really be free, because we're holding on to something that's like poison. We just don't know it. God's trying to free us from those things, and the harder we hold on, the more it hurts. And so when we get to the place where we surrender, that's a beautiful day. The beautiful day when we finally just say, God, you just take this. And then God begins to minister that freedom to our heart. He brings about that peace that comes from the lack of attachment. And that's what God is doing in Job's life, and that's what he will do in our life as a Christian. He's freeing us from those attachments. And so that's where James chapter 1 comes into play, talking about those trials. And the end of those trials, if we allow them to work its magic in our life, is that we are perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And that means we're free from attachment, because all we're attached to is God now. And when we're in that condition, in that state, we are truly free. So God's working that out in Job. We would have never known that he had these problems. But now he's going through this, he's trying to understand, and in a way, God's killing him so that he can live. So he's killing all those things in his life like a pesticide so that the good stuff can grow. Because we find out he had some weeds in there. So the pesticide comes in, it's killing all the bad stuff, killing all these misunderstandings, clearing all these self-reliance and dependence upon what he sees, and developing his faith so that's what's strong in his life. So again, in verse 12, let's read that again. It says, yet God does not charge them with wrong. So that's what God's freeing him from, a misunderstanding now. And so what you have to remember as you're reading through this is what God is doing is bringing him to sort of a theology that's based on Christ way before Christ even came. And of course, you can see how hard that would be for him. But what God is doing, he's developing the story of Christ. He's developing the gospel here. And Job, I don't know how he gets it, but there's these things that he says in here that are nothing short of miraculous and total revelation that God is giving him. And it's this theology about Christ. And here's what I'm getting at, is Jesus said, if you want to follow him, you must take up your cross. How do you do that? You die. That's what suffering does. It kills us so Christ can live in us. Do you remember, if you just turn back to chapter 23? Where was that? Look at verse 10. So how does he know this? He says, but he knows the way that I take. Job saying that about God. And he says, when he has tested me. So somehow now he's breaking in with some kind of understanding that God is testing him. He says, I shall come forth as gold. So what he's saying is that there's a reward at the end of this, that his suffering is all headed somewhere. He's saying that there will be an end to his suffering. He's saying that there will be an improvement to his life at the end of his suffering. And he's getting all this understanding in the midst of all his struggle to comprehend. Remember, this was inserted in a place where he was really grasping for straws and confused, and he still is, but he had this moment. It's kind of like that moment where he says, that I know my Redeemer lives. Now, how does he know that? God's developing the gospel. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand before him that day. So there's things that God is bringing out in his understanding way before Christ even came and appeared on the scene. But all of this, it leads right back to the cross. And the cross then is the answer to our suffering. You see what happens a lot of times in our suffering? We don't suffer at the foot of the cross. We may suffer at the temple where they're making sacrifices. We may suffer at the place of religion, in the place of, I did something wrong, so I must sacrifice and give God penance for what I did. And all of this is God saying, our suffering has to come right to the cross. And all those questions that we have, all his questions, they're all answered at the cross, aren't they? All our questions, all our suffering, if we suffer at the foot of the cross and we look up and we see a dying Savior, and we understand there's something about death that brings life. As we suffer at the foot of the cross, we know that Jesus suffered, and that was good. So we will suffer, and that will be good. When we suffer at the cross, we realize that God is more interested in our spiritual condition than our temporal comfort. When we suffer at the cross, we know that as Jesus, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We know it is through that suffering that we will really find joy. But see, we have to suffer at the cross. A lot of times we don't. A lot of times we suffer even in our mind. We suffer with intellect and trying to figure things out and understanding. And God says you have to suffer at the foot of the cross. Because if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. And where the suffering occurs at the foot of the cross is where the glory is. Verse 13, he says, there are those who rebel against the light. They do not know it is always, nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and the needy. And in the night, he's like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark, they break into houses. It's interesting how much criminal activity goes on at night, isn't it? which they marked for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light. Verse 17, he says, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of the death, of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. They should be swift on the face of the water. And so now here's his rationalizing about how God should handle people that do bad things. He said they should be swift on the face of the waters. Basically, like white water rafting, they should just be washed away, he's saying. But yet God allows them to continue on. He says their portion should be cursed in the earth so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. And I like this. He's really meditating on this idea that he really wants to see bad people suffer. He says, and it's almost like he's fantasizing. And he's saying in verse 20, the worm should forget him, and the worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear, and does no good for the widow. But God draws the mighty away with his power and rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and they rely on it, yet his eyes are on their ways. How is that? They're secure, but God sees them. That's what he's saying. They are exalted for a little while. They are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. And now if it's not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? He's saying, so he comes to this conclusion. He's saying, if it were me, I would take the wicked people away immediately so they couldn't hurt other people. They couldn't continue to do what they're doing. And have you ever thought that? I mean, I think we all just think, you know, why does the wicked flourish and perish? Why are they allowed to continue to hurt more people? We have all those questions. And I don't think we have all the answers, but I do know this. I do know that God is long-suffering because he doesn't want anyone to perish. In this, we see the great mercy of God, don't we? We see the long-suffering. You know how irritated you get with what you see in the world? Do you think you're more irritated than God? Like, do we think we're more holy, we're so astounded and upset by everything that's going on as if God's not? It's his long-suffering, though. Because he knows the eternal consequences of rejecting him. He knows that eternity is eternity. And he knows that the wicked need to have as much chance as possible to receive his grace and mercy, just like we all do. And so we're going to finish with this last chapter, but don't worry. Bildad is getting really tired of this arguing. So he's going to keep it short. He's over it. Okay, and you guys who have been here on Wednesday nights, you may be getting over it too. But this is how suffering is. And this book is set up perfectly to describe how suffering is. A tragedy happens, a test happens, a trial happens, and then we go through the grind. We go through the God breaking us and taking us to the place where we have to be dependent on him. Oftentimes it feels like he's not there, that he's silent, that he's not paying attention. And God shows up at the end of this book. But you got to catch the grind of the suffering and the anguish, the questioning, all that you go through. And so Bildad is just like, oh man, my turn again? So here he just basically says this. He says dominion and fear belong to him, to God. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be made righteous before God? There's that question again. You might be thinking to yourself the same question, or you may have thought that same question. How can a man be made righteous before God? He says, or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Does this blow you away? This is the earliest written book in the Bible, and it's the gospel. How does he know this stuff? He's recognizing and realizing something that is not natural and normal. Normally, we think we're good. Normally, we think inherently we can do good things before God to make up for some of the mistakes, we call them, that we do. And God will say, that's cool. You did a few more good things than bad things. Well, yeah, come on in. And here he's understanding, how can I be right before God? And how can someone who's born of a woman, basically someone who's born a sinner, have anything to say before an almighty God? Where is the purity? What can I do to make myself pure? He says in verse 5, if even the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot, and a son of man who is a worm? Now, you talk about wisdom here. I mean, we like to dress ourselves up pretty good, but the Bible calls us maggots. The Bible calls us worms. Is that offensive? Do you know Jesus called himself a worm in Psalm 22? In order for us to be righteous before God, to be pure before God, if we're maggots and worms, God had to become a maggot and a worm. And do you know in Psalm 22, catch this, in Psalm 22, the word worm that's used there for Jesus is the same word that is used for scarlet. And the reason why is because that worm, that toloth, would, in order to reproduce, would cling onto a tree. And that worm, like Jesus, clinging to a tree, a toloth, would reproduce, and once that worm reproduced, it would die. And those worms that were born from the one worm that died would feed off the worm that died in order to have life. Those worms that have life now, feeding on the one worm who died giving birth on the tree, as those worms would leave, there would be a scarlet stain left on that tree. And in 3 days, that scarlet worm that died, that mark that was left, would turn white. And that's why the Bible says, although our sins were as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Jesus became a worm so we can become pure. Is that mind-blowing to you? That's the gospel. And so tonight, all of us wormy people are worms no more, because we are children of the King, made holy and righteous, our sins no more, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I hope all of you are righteous before Jesus Christ. I hope you know the way to be righteous is to receive the great suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who actually became a worm for you and I. We're going to pray, and we're going to get the lights down. We're going to take communion tonight. And as we like to say and encourage, this is really a time of communion and fellowship with the Lord. And I just like to ask you to make it very personal. It's possible that we're not even comfortable being intimate with the Lord. And as children of God, this is our highest privilege and honor, that God accepts us on the basis now of Jesus Christ for intimacy and fellowship and closeness. And so as we pray, come to Jesus. Whatever you're bringing today, whatever you're carrying, whatever you're clinging to, there has to be a place where you and I do business with God. And I believe tonight there are those of us here who are basically the same as we have been for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. We're closed off to what God may want to do in our life. And that is absolutely tragic. Because the Bible says that we're not our own anymore. Do you realize that? You're not your own. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And I'm His now. I'm a servant of the Most High God. And that Most High God will continue to mold me and shape me and make me more like Him. And so I want to encourage you to be open for business here today. To listen to God, to be open to God, to allow Him to do a new thing in your life. And all we have to do is be willing. And that's really the question. Are we willing? Will you join me in prayer? Lord, as we think about the cross where You died, That's the place, the reality where You want us to live our life. And it's good, Lord, as You say, to do this in remembrance of You, that we would take a moment, a much needed moment, and come back to a place where we're resting at the foot of the cross. And Lord, I know so many of us are tempted to question and to wonder why, to run away. And You say the opposite. You say to come. And so, Lord, although we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we know that You are with us. And You haven't given us, Lord, a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. I pray, Lord, that tonight that we would march forward in our faith, surrendering all to you, Lord. And we just take that one step today and let go of that which we may be holding on to. That we wouldn't cling to anything but the cross. We're going to have the guys pass out the communion. Just continue in your fellowship with the Lord. Hang on to it. And we'll take it all together.
Treasure, Lord, you are my friend and King.
Talked about suffering at the cross. I know a lot of us, we come with a lot of questions and we go through that mental exercise of trying to figure out why. And I really see in the scriptures that all of the question marks evaporate with the cross. In Romans 8:31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? To what things? Do you have questions? Do you have things you're dealing with that you don't know what the answer is? What shall we say to them?" Job was going through that. What should I say to the loss of my family, the loss of my material possessions, my physical suffering? What should I say to all that? And it's so easy to just try to find some sort of understanding and make sense of everything. And if we just would go to the cross, we would know this. If God be for us, who can be against us? The cross tells us that, doesn't it? We don't have all the answers, but we do know. And we can never question again how God feels about us, what His priorities are in our life. As we face these obstacles and we look at them, we say, what should we say to these things? And we look at the cross and we say, God's for me. God is so for me. And if God is so for me, look what He did. Look what He went through for me. for you. Look at it. Look at him. That suffering, him becoming a worm for me, for you. All the questions are gone. God's for me. Who can be against me? Nothing will overcome me. Nothing will overtake me. Nothing will overwhelm me. God is for me. Who can be against me? See, it says, God didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. If that be the case, how shall he not with Jesus also freely give us all things? It's a good question, isn't it? If God the Father didn't spare his own son, he doesn't spare anything in our life. And you may be thinking, well, I don't have everything I want. But you have everything that's good for you to have. And the most important thing is at the foot of the cross, that through your suffering, God is bringing about glory in your life. That's what this is all about. That's what these elements are all about. It's about victory. It's about raising from the dead. It's about God making us victorious. It's about God giving us life. It's about us being his children. It's about us being forgiven of our sins. It's about this out of control love that God has for us, that we can never doubt it, because he demonstrated his love for us. What a great reminder for us tonight that we had come to a place of complete abandonment to God and we had suffered at the foot of the cross. It's all we need to know. Of course, as we hold these elements in our hands, it's a reminder of that. This bread is a reminder of his body that was given to us. A sacrifice, a complete, total sacrifice, that Jesus was completely sinless, lived a perfectly sinless life, and voluntarily suffered for you and I. In our taking of this bread tonight, it says, and it's an acknowledgement, that by faith that we have received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that he offers through his body and through his blood. So as we partake of the bread tonight, let us be mindful of our faith in Jesus Christ and the fact that he gave his whole body as a sacrifice for us. Let's partake of the bread. We talked about that toloth, that worm, that our sins were really, really scarlet. And that worm made those sins as white as snow. Did you know that if you're a Christian here tonight, as you stand before God, you are pure white in his eyes. Pure holiness, because God sees Christ in you. Isn't that amazing? Do you know in the book of Ephesians, it says that we are blameless from the foundation of the world? that because of Jesus Christ, it's as if we never ever sinned and never ever will because of Christ in us. The blood of Jesus Christ. Let's partake of the cup. It's mind-blowing, really, when you think about it. And so I hope tonight, as we sing this last song, I hope that somewhere in this time tonight, the Lord spoke to your heart. And I pray that you're not the same as you leave here tonight. I even pray that the Lord would break us more and more. Remove those attachments from the things of this world. Do you just want Jesus? I just want Jesus. Let's sing this last song. And let's keep in our hearts and our minds that we just want Jesus. Amen? Amen. Thank you.
bless you all. What a great night, huh? Awesome. He is awesome, isn't he?